1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who should prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Title of the message tonight, there's an expiration date, part two. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather again. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the way you've blessed us, the chance we have to fellowship together, to sing praises to your name. And Lord, to study your word. We pray that you would make it meaningful tonight. We pray that you would challenge us. Lord, help us to purpose in our hearts to do that which is right, that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's much more to be said in this chapter about tongues, but that will give us enough to go on for now. It will help us to understand this issue better with some historical context. In the book entitled Christianity and the Mystery Religions by Samuel Angus, he states this. He said the mystic, that person that would receive some kind of revelation or some kind of incantation, something would come over them, was brought into a mystic ineffable condition. The word ineffable means inexpressible, too awesome for words. And so he's saying in these ancient mystery religions, the person that would be a channel of some kind of communication would be brought into this condition almost beyond expression or being able to articulate what they were going through. So they'd be brought into this condition in which the normal functions of personality were in abeyance. And so they would be overcome by something else. Their personality would change, and the moral strivings which form character virtually ceased or were relaxed, while the emotional and the intuitive were accentuated. These states were ecstasy and enthusiasm. He says, now enthusiasm in our society means something different than what he's saying. We would define enthusiasm as just going all out and being excited about something. That's not the Greek meaning. It's more of a state of euphoria induced in somebody that would make him even semi-conscious, if you will, and certainly not as aware of maybe his surroundings as he might normally be. And so Mr. Angus goes on to say, both of which, the ecstasy and enthusiasm, might be induced by vigil and fasting, tense religious expectancy, whirling dances, physical stimuli, the contemplation of the sacred objects, the effect of stirring music, inhalation of fumes, revivalistic contagion, such as happened at the church at Corinth, hallucination, suggestion, and all the other means belonging to the apparatus of the mysteries. So he's saying this would come about as a result of one or two or three of those things that he's just mentioned. They could induce this ecstasy in a number of different ways in these ancient mystery religions. And so by vigil and fasting, the contemplative to just try to close out the world, and then they would bring on this supposed revelation from the Spirit of God, but of course it'd be false spirits or self-induced. By tense religious expectancy, whipping the people into some kind of anticipation or frenzy. The stirring effect of music, inhaling certain fumes. Oftentimes incense would be a part of what they were doing. And of course, many do any one of these things or many of these things today to induce a euphoric state. He goes on to say these two kindred abnormal states of consciousness, often indistinguishable, are united by Proclus when he speaks of men going out of themselves to be wholly established in the divine and to be enraptured. So they're going out of their normal state of consciousness, what they would normally, their normal human process is to be quote-unquote enraptured. In ecstasy, the devotee was lifted above the level of his ordinary experience into an abnormal consciousness of an exhilarating condition in which the body ceased to be a hindrance to the soul. And of course, many of the religions would teach that the body is the enemy and the soul needs freed up, or the spirit needs freed up, and they're in opposition to each other. And so if you could get past that and get into this spirit, then they believe that's what you're doing. Ecstasy might be of a passive character resembling a trance, or of an active orgiastic character of excitation resembling what Plato calls divine frenzy. According to the means of induction, the temperament of the initiate, and his spiritual history, ecstasy might range anywhere from non-moral delirium to that consciousness of oneness with the invisible and the dissolution of painful individuality which marks the mystics of all ages. And so he's saying a person can go into this response in all kinds of different ways. It might take the form of a trance. It might take the form of a dance. And it might take the form of hallucination and all of the utterances that would be brought forth. So the guru who sits and crosses his legs, goes into oblivion, creates a form of ecstasy in his mind. Of course, today many religions, the ultimate aim in life for a Buddhist is to enter nirvana, a state of total nothingness where he contemplates himself out of existence. The whirling dervishes, the mad, the wild frenzies of ecstasies in many of the religions. Even back in Baal worship, there was a lot of that that would go on. You see it today. People are slain in the spirit, fall into a trance. Others run wild. They're frenzied and all that. So you see all kinds of different responses. Even in one particular religious meeting, you'll see a lot of different responses. And so it was even back then in the mystery religions. People would respond in different ways. He says, in ecstasy, in the freeing of the soul from the hampering confinement of the body, in its communion with the deity, powers arise within it of which it knows nothing in the daily life hampered by the body. It now becomes free as spirit to hold communion with spirits. Also released from transiency, it is endowed with capacities to behold what only the eyes of the spirit can behold, that which is removed beyond time and space. And so they would believe that they saw things, and they heard things, and they sensed things that common mortal man would not. But once they go into this altered state of consciousness, this frenzy, they believe that the channel was free for them to communicate with the gods, receive those messages, and in turn pass them on to others. And this euphoria that they would get would create a tremendously positive feeling for them, and they would think it to be a very spiritual feeling. So physically, the condition was one of anesthesia, unconscious of pain or of anything hostile or disconcerting in the surroundings. One more paragraph. He says, enthusiasm was a kindred state of communion, often accompanied and confused with ecstasy. Under enthusiasm were included by the Greeks all forms of mantic or prophecy and soothsaying, also revelations in dreams and visions, such revelations being the direct utterances of the deity. That's what they believe. Now, it was very interesting to me on our last trip to Israel when we went to Greece. We went to a place called the Oracle at Delphi. I was completely unfamiliar with the place until just shortly prior to going there when the tour was set up, and they listed that as one of the places going, so we did a little study on it. But to go to it was fascinating to me, to be able to see firsthand the Oracle at Delphi, and as the guide explained the significance on a worldwide scale of the Oracle at Delphi. An oracle is a place where a man thinks that he hears from the gods. So that place where he goes, that he gets a revelation from gods, that's called an oracle. It is the revelation itself that's also called the oracle. And it's the person that hears or channels that revelation. They're called the oracle. So if you're playing 20 questions with somebody and you're supposed to think of something, think of the oracle. Because then if they say it's a person, place, or thing, you just say, yeah. And you'll mess them up, you know. So, but at the oracle at Delphi, you had all three of those. And the place was renowned among the ancients. The pilgrims would make very major journeys. They'd come from all over the world seeking truth. They wanted answers. They wanted revelations. They wanted help with problems. But a lot of times they wanted advice. They said that generals would come, military commanders would come and say, should we go to war here? Or should we go to war here? Should we do this? Heads of state would come. Kings and commoners alike would travel to Delphi. And so you had the place and you had the mediums there who would transmit the messages. So Delphi was known also every 4 years, starting in 586 B.C. Athletes from all over the world would come for the Pythian Games. It was basically the precursor of the modern Olympics. But Delphi, its renown was really in this area of being able to communicate truth from the gods, allegedly. And so they have the temple there built where the oracle would sit, the temple of Apollo. Apollo would speak through his oracle or his priestess there at Delphi. She had to be a woman that supposedly was of a blameless life. She would be chosen from the peasants of the area, and then she would become the Delphi. She would sit on a tripod over an opening in the earth, and intoxicated by the vapors, this oracle would fall into a trance. She would allow, historically it's recorded that she would allow Apollo to possess her spirit. And in this state, she would prophesy and she would give forth proclamations. The people consulted the Delphic Oracle on everything from very important public matters to very personal private matters. So the Oracle exerted considerable influence over the ancient Greek world. She was consulted basically before all major undertakings. Much as we as Christians would say, well, we're not going to undertake some major thing without praying about it, without going to God, and hopefully you'd feel that way. Well, this was their humanistic equivalent, but they believed they were tapping into the spirit world and getting direct revelation. So they would come from all over the world, Egypt and other places, to consult with her. So you can see today the ancient theater at Delphi that was built further up the hill from the temple at Apollo, giving spectators a view of the entire sanctuary, the valley below, all of that. So our tour guide told us that recent excavations at the site revealed reservoirs of natural gases that were in pockets underground that would seep through fissures in the rocks. And so the oracle was literally in a drug-like state of ecstasy and frenzy. So she literally was intoxicated by those fumes, those vapors that would seep up. And in that altered state of consciousness, as she would give all kinds of utterances, and people would base their lives upon what she said. And so they would interpret the behavior and medium's utterances as from the gods. They'd interpret it in a religious context. And so as the crow flies, Delphi is about 50 miles from Corinth. They're very, very close. The influence of Delphi upon Corinth was profound. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, not what they would have encountered at Delphi, an ungodly spirit, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, as opposed to all of their pagan superstitious paths that have been brought in, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're not in tune to that. The oracle was not in tune to that. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And they were not tapping into the minds of the gods that way, except in a demonic way, possibly. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envies and strifes and divisions and all of that. He said, you're carnal. I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual. Even though they were going through all of these, what they thought of as divine utterances, the speaking in tongues and all of the things they were doing, Paul said, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. And they had incorporated into their worship a lot of what they had been saved out of. Now, he writes unto them as unto true believers. But he says, you're carnal. So he's writing to believers, but they're not mature. Now, culture has always been a problem for the people of God. Always. Well, one of the best things you can do in your life, you want to walk with God, is separate culture from the truth of God's word. We're too prone to go along with our culture. And so whatever is normal in our culture, we get comfortable with. And by the way, the devil works at trying to get you comfortable with our culture. And the more debased our culture gets, the more he wants to put it in your face and break down our resistance. So it's not shocking anymore. It's not disgusting anymore. The perversions of our society. That's one of his techniques. And so culture has such a manifest influence over us that when we read about something that happens in another culture, we say, you've got to be kidding me. They did that. They thought that was okay. And yet the truth is, if we could stand back from our culture, I think we would say, wow, we're allowing some things that are ungodly, but we've gotten comfortable with them. For instance, Abraham and Sarah, when she says, the Lord hath refrained me from bearing, go in unto my maid. Today we say, are you kidding me? This was a God follower? These were people that claimed to follow the true and living God? The fact that she would even propose that, and the fact that he would accept it. We'd say, what are you thinking? Abraham, the father of the faithful, the one that was called the friend of God, how could you do that? That would be unthinkable in our society today, among Christians, among believers. But in that culture, it was considered a major thing for a couple to not have a child. And so culturally, to have a child was a big thing, and they were willing to do whatever. And culturally, to have a concubine or go in unto the maid, it wasn't that big a deal. It's always been a big deal to God. But it wasn't a big deal in that culture. You remember when Abraham with the homosexuals of the city, as they crowded about his house, and he goes out there and he says, oh, you know, leave my guests alone. But I have two virgin daughters. And you're thinking, Lot, what are you thinking? I mean, that's to us, that's abhorrent. That's one of the most disgusting things in the passages in the Bible, that Lot would even say, hey, why don't you take my daughters? But in that culture, you protected your guests at all costs. And so that became normal. That became acceptable because the culture had seeped into the thought processes of even people that would be followers of God. And it's easy to dismiss Lot and say, oh, he must have been lost. He could have been a follower of God. But 1 Peter says, no, he was. He was just. It says just Lot. It doesn't mean only Lot. It means justified, that he's justified. He truly was a believer. By the way, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you have a hard time with that passage. Because if anybody should have lost their salvation, Lot should have lost his salvation. Most of us would say, yeah, I'd take it away from him. The guy was a bum. But in the New Testament, he's called just or justified Lot, even though he did something that we would look at. So that is absolutely nauseatingly disgusting. What happened? He was a product of his culture. So he's allowing some things. He's embracing some things that we find abhorrent because that's not our culture, but that was their culture. Genesis 29, verse 25, it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. So Jacob wakes up. And the first night of the honeymoon, he gets up the next day, and he's got the wrong woman. Behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? So Jacob's understandably just a little bit upset here. And here's Laban's answer. Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Our culture dictates that I could not give you who you wanted. I had to give you Leah. And so we see that not only all through the Bible, But you can see it today. You can see it all over the world. You go to the Philippines and you see the heavy Catholic influence that even sometimes can make its way into Baptist churches. And so you see, even in the relationship, for instance, of pastor to the people, they've brought in that almost fear of the priest, where whatever he says is unassailable, and he's up here and the people are down here, and they don't dare question anything. And so sometimes a Catholic will get saved, they'll get into that church. They bring that mindset with them. They have that same relationship. And if a pastor's not careful, then that becomes a wrong relationship. He's not to be a lord over God's heritage, 1 Peter 5 tells us. But that influence comes in. The fact they're taught as Catholics, of course, a Catholic is taught to trust in prayer. He's praying his whole life through to get to heaven. And so if we're not careful with the Word of God and we go, and particularly in places like the Philippines where, Filipino people don't want to disappoint anybody, don't tell them no. And so they'll come along and they'll say, well, here's the sinner's prayer. Well, okay, they'll pray that. They pray prayers all the time to go to heaven. So you introduce the sinner's prayer. You've taught them another prayer to pray. They'll pray it. They're not getting saved. They're not repenting. They're not turning their back on their religion or their religious pride or their self-righteousness. They're just simply adding another prayer to go to heaven. And so we need to be very careful in dealing with people. But that culture has come in, and it's influenced. In Cambodia, talking with the missionaries in Cambodia, and they were telling me one of the most difficult things in reaching Cambodia is once they get saved, is their whole culture part of their culture is lying is a virtue. And the reason being is because under Pol Pot, the ones that weren't clever enough, the ones that weren't deceitful enough, were killed. In that Khmer Rouge regime, that brutal dictatorial ruling over his own people, where he slaughtered his own people. And so it was the people that learned to lie and be deceitful, because he was killing off anybody that was educated, anybody that was intelligent, anybody he perceived to be a threat to him. He was slaughtering his own people. And so the people that got good at deceit, for instance, anybody with glasses would be killed. So some of you would be wiped out tonight. Anybody that had any kind of degree or education. And so they were telling us that one of the things they would even do is to determine who could read, who was intelligent, is they would sometimes put a sign up where they would have factories where people would work. And so sometimes the Khmer Rouge would set up in the bushes by the factory, and they'd put a sign up that said something of along the lines of, this business closed today, there's no work today. Well, if somebody came up and just kind of looked at the sign and kept on going and went in the door, he can't read. But if someone would come up and they'd look at the sign, turn around and realize, there's no work today, and turn around, they would capture them and they would kill them. Because they can read. They're intelligent. And so the survivors of all of that, all of them, most of them lost family and friends. All of them lost people. They knew people that had died in the Khmer Rouge purge. And so it became virtuous to lie. And so he's saying one of the problems in dealing with the people, they get saved, but they bring this, it's okay to lie sometimes. Deceit's a beneficial thing. It'll help you survive. And so that culture filters in. When I was in Chile, they don't really raise their kids. The kids just kind of run wild. The kids are allowed to do whatever. They have complete freedom to just run around and kind of all over the place. And so it's kind of bedlam with the kids. The parents don't discipline. Well, the missionary there, one of the missionaries I was with, his kids are just kind of running wild. One day the subject came up and I said, hey, how come you don't discipline your kids? Oh, well, the way we raised, the way we believe. And that was his reason for not discipline. It was, hey, this is the way everybody, this is the way we do it in Chile. Well, culture can't trump the Bible. God's given us principles and commandments that we have to follow. It doesn't matter what our culture is. It doesn't matter what country you live in, what color your skin is. It doesn't. None of those things matter. But culture comes in often into the church and has influences in ways that we don't even realize, because many times it's subtle or it's generational. It's been around for a long time. And so for those in Corinth to be in a trance-like state, to have frenzied utterances, to move about in a chaotic manner, all of that would have been in keeping with their religious cultural influences that they would have been familiar with. they would have been comfortable with that. That's what they knew. That's what the ones that had become believers, the ones that had gotten saved, they had been saved out of religious frenzy and chaos. So they're not uncomfortable with that. That's normal to them. And you look at the charismatics today, you look at those being slain in the spirit, probably very similar to those at Delphi and those at Corinth. Certainly very similar to the gyrations of the witch doctors and those involved in voodoo and other demonic practices today. You can see a lot of parallels, a lot of similarities. And so at Corinth, they were involved with a lot of things that they had been very familiar with before they were saved. And to justify it, they would call it gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they believed that they were communicating with the Spirit of God. So they brought the world into the church. And then they claimed that it was of God. They tried to make it look spiritual, even though it was completely of the flesh. We see the same thing today. We see it on many fronts, not just in charismatic circles, but in other areas as well. What about gospel rock music? Clearly sensual, clearly of the flesh if you study it. If you study just even the secular musicians, hundreds of quotes where they'll tell you it's sensual, where they'll tell you it's designed to match the rhythms of the human body. It's designed like a drug. The secular musicians are very candid about it. They know it's designed to appeal to the flesh. That's the whole purpose of it. The associations with gospel rock musicians and bands and performers. The performers themselves, in fact, many of them now been gospel rock bands and groups, and they're coming out of the closet and they're claiming to be lesbian or homosexual or whatever, even while they're supposedly singing praises to God. We live in a weird world, a strange world, but they can go through all of that and claim that it's of God, even though it's very clearly of the flesh. And so you just invoke God's name now and then. You throw His name in there and you say something that sounds halfway spiritual. And you claim the whole thing is of God. And I know it creates a special feeling that may give, may even feel spiritual. But that's just like the charismatics. They feel spiritual. The Christians at Corinth, they thought this was of God. They were feeling spiritual. At Delphi, they thought that was of the gods. This was a good thing. This was a positive thing. Now, I want to go a little wider with our background and foundation here without going into too much detail as we get kind of information overload and data fatigue and not get to our original destination. But I want to give us, I think, will be a good foundation for studying this. There's a coming one world religion or one world church, Satan's counterfeit to God's program. And it will come to its zenith in the tribulation period. It will ultimately be vanquished by Almighty God. Revelation 17, there came one of the seven angels which have the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Even though it's blasphemy, this is their religion. It's their religious blasphemy. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, and again, admiration doesn't mean like we would use the word today. He's not admiring her. It's this wonder that this woman, this embodiment, this representative, a metaphorical image, if you will, of this system that has martyred the saints of the Lord. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And the kings of the earth will unite with Babylon. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Thank God for that. and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So all of that representative of what this harlot, this mystery Babylon, this one world religion has done, sitting over all the peoples of the world, this woman that would embody that, that would represent that metaphorically, to speak of this system that was drunken with the blood of the martyrs. Chapter 18 of Revelation. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now we can see the seeds of this in large measure today. The two biggest players that aren't that far apart. And once you get them together, getting the rest of the world to fall in line will be easy. Islam and Catholicism together make up about 40% of the world's population. Islam and Catholicism together. Add in some other Orthodox and Anglican groups and you get over 50%. Now you might think that Muslims and Catholics are far apart, but they're not. They're not far apart. They have a lot of things in common. Both of them are monotheistic, believing in one God. Both of them are anti-Semitic to the extreme, and they have been for centuries. Both of them regard the Bible as a holy book. Both of them believe in inspiration. Both of them have multiple religious rituals. Both of them have repetitious prayers. Both of them deny the Jews the right to the Holy Land. Both of them desire to be the preeminent world religion. Both have been involved in religious crusades. Both have killed in the name of their religion. Both of them promise paradise to their martyrs. Both of them believe in works salvation. You have to work your way to heaven in some measure. Both of them have no assurance of salvation apart from martyrdom. Both of them are extremely wealthy. Both of them very, very involved in politics. The Vatican, that country, what it holds, we'll get to that in a minute. Religion and politics intertwine. They have no problem with that. Both of them very, very powerful. Both of them chameleon-like until in authority. Both of them keep the populace in fear and subjection in areas and countries where they can dominate. Both of them have many doctrinal similarities. Both of them have worldwide presence. In some countries, predominantly Muslim, some predominantly Catholic. Combined, most countries would be predominantly this new hybrid religion. Both of them venerate and honor Mary as the mother of Jesus. Now, so you already have a lot of common ground. Now, the modern Catholic Church, based on numbers alone, the second largest religious organization on earth, with close to 1.5 billion baptized adherents, however loosely they might adhere. Some of them, of course, are marginal. Some are very, very devoted Catholics. But you have an awful lot of people. It operates as a religion in approximately 191 of the 197 countries in the world. Now, the number of countries in the world, of course, is switching, and sometimes it gets a little over 200 and back down, but around there. And almost every territory in the world as well. It owns land in almost every single country and territory where even the smallest Catholic congregation exists. But the Catholic Church is something else which makes it utterly unique, not just as a religion, but as an institution on planet Earth. And from the book, Who Owns the World, it states, it is a state known as the Vatican, which is recognized as such amongst the countries of the Earth and in international law. The Vatican is a full member of the United Nations, though it does not vote. It is only for religious organizations with such it is the only religious organization with such recognition, the only religious organization that's a member of the United Nations. The head of the church, the Pope, is a monarch. He's a head of state in the law. It says the scale of this religion's operations in the international arena outclasses and outnumbers that of any single country on earth, including the United States. The Catholic Church has, through its diplomatic office known as the Holy See, formal diplomatic links with 174 countries. Formal diplomatic links. The UK, England, has only 155 diplomatic missions. The United States has 164. The Vatican has 10 more than the United States has to specific countries, including multiple missions. About 120 of the Holy See's missions are full-scale embassies headed by a papal nuncio, a diplomatic representative of ambassadorial rank. And so you're dealing with a very, very powerful entity. So when you take who owns the world, and the book lists the largest landowners of the world, number one would be Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth, by far the largest landowner in the world. A lot of her holdings are in Europe. If you're familiar with the way Europe is going right now, Europe is very rapidly becoming a Muslim, full speed ahead. And the demographics, it's not hard to see where this is going, where the average European is having 1.7 children or something like that, and the average Muslim's having 8.9. It doesn't take you too many generations to take over. And so Queen Elizabeth's the largest. After that, King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia is next, and then the Pope is third, the largest landholders in the world. And as you go down the list, it's Morocco, and it's Abdullah of Jordan, it's Oman, it's you go down the list, Kuwait, and the largest landholders in the world are Queen Elizabeth, the Pope, and then a whole lot of Muslim leaders. And so very, very wealthy landowners. And so when you put all of that together, you have 40% of the world's population in those two religions uniting, and then most of the land of the world, and a lot of the wealth of the world. Both of those religions, extremely, extremely wealthy. In fact, when you follow, when the Catholic Church has to settle these sex abuse cases in Boston and different places, and they'll shell out $350 million. They'll give $350 million to settle the lawsuits against the priests. If we got sued for $350 million, we'd be about $350 million short. But they can give $350 million and keep on going. Fabulously wealthy, unbelievably wealthy. And so you have already these political tentacles that stretch throughout the world from the Catholic Church through the Vatican. You have Muslim influence in many countries of the world. It's very predominant, and they control commerce, and they control politics, and they control religion. And so when you can get them together, you have a juggernaut that nobody will be able to oppose. Pope Francis has prayed in mosques. He's beloved around the world. As Archbishop, before becoming Pope, he visited the Islamic Center in his city, and he wrote a greeting in their visitor book using a Muslim name for God. He kissed the Quran. He stated, authentic Islam and the proper reading of the Quran are opposed to every form of violence. That's ironic, since they've been violent since they started. He praises the devotion and the dedication and the faith of Muslims. He calls them admirable. He praises their conviction. He stated, together with us, they adore the one merciful God. He referenced the sacred writings of Islam. He called the Quran sacred. He's permitted the reading of the Quran in the Vatican. He's permitted Islamic prayers in the Vatican. During the Holy Thursday reenactment of Christ washing the feet of his disciples. You know, they reenact that. And so the disciples, he's washing the feet of people. He chooses some people to wash their feet to reenact that he would represent Christ. And these are Christ's disciples. He chose two Muslims to wash their feet to represent Christ's disciples. The Pope, as well as preceding popes, this Pope, as well as preceding popes, have repeatedly condemned Israel and sided with the Palestinians. Very, very anti-Jewish. He called for the establishment of a Palestinian state in Israel. In World War II, Hitler was a Catholic. He was never excommunicated. Other high-ranking Nazi officials, Catholics in good standing, to the day of their death. never excommunicated. So they've been anti-Semitic for a long time. So trust me, Islam and Catholicism are not that far apart. And by the way, nothing unites somebody like having a common enemy. And both of those groups have been anti-Semitic for centuries. And so once they unite and control the majority of the world's population, the world's land, the world's wealth, the world's power, who can stand against them? There are elements of the one world church that would indicate its Catholic influence. Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was her name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He goes on to talk about her and says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Well, Rome is called the city of seven hills, the seven mountains. That's Roman Catholicism. That's where it's the navel of the beast is, if you will. So Rome, the city on seven hills. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, these martyrs of Jesus were beheaded. Only one religion beheads in the name of its religion, Islam. Only one religion. They behead those that they're opposed to. In John 16, in verse 2, Jesus said, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." Well, that covers the Catholics, to think of the Inquisition, think of the Crusade, but it certainly covers the Muslims. The terrorists are shouting, God is great, even while they're killing you. And kind of a strange visitation program there. But why do they say that? Because they believe that. They believe that. They believe that what they're doing is pleasing Allah. And so they're saying God is great while they're throwing a bomb into a crowded cafeteria and killing a bunch of innocent people. And the Lord said, the time will come when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. It's not just something he's proclaiming. He will think that. He'll believe he's doing God's service. He believes he's doing the work of God. They talked about even on 9/11, the ones that would blow themselves up and crash the jetliners, and the smile on their face as they contemplated what was about to happen. Why? They thought they were doing God's service. They thought they would wake up in paradise with the favor of Allah upon them. So that very much would describe them. And ultimately, that powerful one-world religion, that powerful monopoly, will do battle with God himself. Zechariah chapter 12, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So there's coming a day when the nations of the world, this one world religion, will do everything they can to try to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And by the way, that's happened down through the centuries. Israel has always had that. Jerusalem is the only city in the world that's been destroyed completely and rebuilt 17 times. 17 times. It's been wiped out and rebuilt 17 times. There's no other city in the world can even come close to that. Most cities of the world are wiped out. They're gone. Maybe somebody will rebuild them. When God said when Tyre would be wiped out, he said it'll never be rebuilt. Jerusalem 17 times. He said, "I'm going to make them a burdensome stone. And all those that bother with it, all of those that come against it, he says, I'm going to destroy them." But the nations of the world would come against it. You think, when you look at it, humanly speaking, take the Bible out of the picture, it makes zero sense what's going on in the world as far as Israel. It's a tiny little country. If you ever look at a map, you have to know where Israel is to find it. It's insignificant. Saudi Arabia is big. All those other, and here's tiny little Israel. It's funny because the liberal press always calls it Greater Israel. Greater than what? greater than the city of San Dimas, maybe, but it's not greater than any. It's a tiny little city. It's a tiny little country. And yet, that's been the focal point of all. And the world is saying, well, we need to divide and we need to make a Palestinian state. Go take a chunk of Saudi Arabia. They got more than they know what to do with. Why are you going to take Israel? Tiny little land piece anyway. By the way, in Joel, God said He's going to gather the nations together. He's going to plead with them there. He said, because they've parted my land. Very interesting, because every peace accord with Israel involves parting their land. The nations of the world are always wanting to part up their land, parcel out their land. God prophesied that would be the way it would be. Most peace accords don't come in and say, well, okay, give a section here. Sometimes they do, but it's with Israel, it's always give up land. Land for peace, land for peace, land for peace. And by the way, they never get peace by giving up land. But it's always being carved up. And Joel, he says, I'm going to deal with you because you're not just parting Israel's land, you're parting my land. It's the promised land. They were not to sell it forever. It was their inheritance, but God told them not to sell it forever. Why? Because it belonged to God. God gave it to them. That was the promised land, promised from God to them. And so anybody that comes along and says, we want this land, God's saying, wait a minute. It's my land. I'm going to deal with you one day for doing that. But that's in the news all the time. Israel's in the news. Israel's on the front page of the paper all the time. You don't find Morocco on the front page of the newspaper all the time. Who cares about Morocco? It's a tiny little country. Same thing with Israel. The overwhelming majority, something like 90-some percent of the UN's resolutions regarding Israel are against Israel. They're against Israel. The nations of the world come together against Israel. God said it would be that way. That alone ought to let you know that the Bible's inspired, because God prophesied thousands of years ago. Every time He dealt with Israel, as far as a covenant, as far as He talked about their future, He said this. He said, if you'll live for me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. And then He said this, I'll always leave a remnant. No one will wipe you out. No one can wipe you out. Why can't Israel be wiped out? Israel should be able to be wiped out. You know, Muslims outnumber Jews worldwide 100-1. 100-1. If you see a fight where it's 100 people fighting one, you're saying, hey, that guy's gone. I mean, really. And look how many sworn enemies they've had through the years. It wasn't just in Esther, Ahasuerus, all through the years. And Mussolini tried to wipe them out. Hitler tried to wipe them out. They've had enemies all through the years. They can't be wiped out. God said they can't be wiped out. He said, if you can measure the heavens above and search out the foundations of the earth beneath, you can wipe out Israel. That's what He said. That's what He staked it on. By the way, we can't measure the heavens above. We can't. It's beyond any capability we'll ever have. We can't measure the heavens above. And we can't even search out the foundations of the earth beneath. You know, many, many years ago, they decided they were going to map out the ocean floor. And so they devoted, by now, millions of man hours and hundreds of millions of dollars building all kinds of devices and cameras and try to map out. They wanted to get the topography of the ocean. After all of that huge investment, they've mapped out less than 5%, and what they've mapped out has changed because of undersea currents. We know the surface of Mars much, much better than we know the surface of the ocean floor. God said, look, if you can ever measure Earth, the heavens, and you can ever search out the earth beneath, you can wipe out Israel, but not until. God was giving His promise. And that's what you see fulfilled today. Even though the nations of the world come and they pass resolution after resolution after resolution, even though every time the Pope comes to Israel, he says, well, let's have a Palestinian state, even though our own president goes over there and betrays the Jewish people, even though all of these people undercut the Jews and work against them, and they pass resolutions and they condemn them repeatedly, Israel keep on going. With all that opposition, you'd think they'd have been wiped out a long time ago. But God said, you can't wipe them out. And so He said, all the nations of the world are going to come against it. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And it's not going to go well at first. It's going to look like this is the end. And by the way, in the four wars that Israel has fought, every single war, the doomsday prophets of the world, man, this is it for Israel. Right after Israel declared itself a nation, right away they're in a war. 1967, 1973, they've been in war after war after war, where they've been completely outmanned, with basically no weapons. And God has used, and of course the Israelis are very, very clever. God's used some incredible things. They've been in war with ships where they had cardboard cannons just to try to make it look like they had cannons. Cannons made out of cardboard and painted and mounted on their ships. Couldn't fire anything. There was a case where there was one lone renegade tank operator. And he just went charging. I believe it was in Syria up north, charging into the teeth of the lion, if you will, against all these tanks. But they said they saw this guy, and he kept appearing and reappearing as he's going over the sand dunes. And they thought, man, they're bringing a bunch. And they took off. Like 50 tanks ran from one. God's blessed them. God's preserved them. God says you can't wipe them out. But now he says, I'm going to bring all the nations of the world against Jerusalem. And they'll be ready. They'll be ready. They'll be excited about this. Oh, they've been a problem for so long. And man, we can finally have peace. And let's wipe them out. And let's make a Palestinian state and just push Israel into the sea. We're tired of messing with them. I'm going to bring all the nations of the world. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken. It's not going to look well. It's not going to look like it's going well. And the houses rifled and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. If you go to Israel, the Mount of Olives, just right there, right in front of Jerusalem. You look across, you see the city. Upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so God himself is going to fight that battle for Israel. It's interesting because today, the Jewish people, you have some people that are marginally religious. You have the religious zealots, the Orthodox, and they dress up and they go to the Wailing Wall. They pray all day long and all of that. But you have a great number of people that are secular Jews. Some 30% of Jewish people claim to be atheists. A higher margin than the rest of the world. So you have a lot of Jews. You have some Jews still looking for their Messiah, but some Jews don't even think there's a God. Very, very secular people. The Jews in America, very, very secular. You have a very, very Orthodox group, but you have a huge component that's secular. The Jews have a big part in the media. They control a lot of influence. They're not using it for godly things. They're using it for ungodly things. Why? Because they're secular. Twice Hollywood's approached us about using our buildings. Many, many years ago, Columbia Pictures wanted to use our auditorium. They were filming the life story of Muhammad Ali. And our church happens to represent the Baptist church he grew up in Alabama, I think. And so I said, ma'am, I said, you know, we preach against everything you stand for. We hate everything you love, and you love everything we hate. And I gave her my message on Hollywood hates your God. And she stomped out of my office. My wife and I were like, oh, okay, so much for that. But she was Jewish. She was Jewish. Just a few weeks ago, somebody from Comedy Central came to our church. And they wanted to use our church for some little skit. And the guy says, you're probably not going to think it's funny, but it's like a little 8-minute segment. And it's about this guy that he's starting a workout routine, and he gets stuck in a church, and he's doing his workout routine in like a little small little back room in the church. And so they wanted to rent our church to do this little skit. So I'm talking to the man, and his name's Sam Zuckerman. And I said, you're Jewish. He says, yeah. And so I talked to him and shared the gospel and gave him Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, and had a chance to witness to him and all that. And I said, look, I don't know a whole lot about Comedy Central, but, you know, what I did know, I'm thinking, this isn't going to fly, I don't think. I said, let me look into it. Let me get back to you. And so, but it just gave me a chance to talk to him. And I pulled up a little thing on Comedy Central and only had to watch about 2 minutes and thought, no, this isn't going to work. But again, he's Jewish. He's Jewish. So you have all these secular Jews that long since have given up looking for the Messiah, long since stopped believing in God. And so God is going to chasten them. God is going to judge them severely. But then you're going to find those Jewish evangelists, and you're going to find the 144,000. You're going to find Israel turning. And now at the end of the tribulation period, it looks like the whole world is going to come together and wipe them out. And the early part of the battle is not going to go well. And the city is going to be taken, the city of Jerusalem, which everybody's battling for now. City of Jerusalem. You go there today, you have the Christian quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter. And they coexist because they all want to make money off you. But, you know, they're always wanting to divide Jerusalem. And God says, in that day, I'm going to arise and I'm going to do battle. And God's going to come to the rescue of the city. It's going to be a thrilling battle. It's going to be a joy, because at that point, then he'll rule and reign. And he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jerusalem, for the first time, Israel, for the first time in thousands of years, will acknowledge him as God. You're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not have peace, lasting peace, until the Prince of Peace sits on the throne, judging and overseeing Israel, stands on the Mount of Olives. So we've gone a little bit astray. I want to set the foundation. We're kind of over time here, but this will make sense. We'll tie this all together, okay? And it'll make sense to you.